Amen. I just wrote an article not long ago for a magazine in New Zealand on they that stay home by the stuff receive the same reward as those that go down to battle, and they shall part alike. That's one of God's earliest references to partnership and missions and goers and senders. And what an outstanding word that is. Tremendous, tremendous word. And you know, it's the pioneers that not just do the hard work. The pioneers always take the arrows. Pioneers get there first and take the arrows. So it makes us a little prickly, doesn't it? Makes us a little tough, you know. You didn't get any arrows when you started, did you? Yeah, right. Well, what a great day to be alive. There's never been a day like this day, has there? It's a new day. And, you know, when it's a new day, we just need to move on and move with the things of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul said, you know, we need forgetting those things that are behind. Let's press on to the mark. And, you know, I love the past. We refer to the past a lot. We look at the fathers of the faith and some of the things. And so I enjoy that. And I like history. And so I'll go back to the past a lot. But, you know, we have to have this mindset of we thank God for the past, but let's don't embalm it. I mean, let's don't just live there. Let's keep moving. Amen. Basically, I guess I'm saying you can't win World War III with museum relics from World War I. Isn't that right? We thank God for what He's done in the past. We thank God for the things He did for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Grandma. But we need God to do something tomorrow, too. Isn't that right? So it's time, I think, that the church moves into a new dimension, a new dimensional living. That we need to be living for the impossible. I tell you, the things that Dr. Price has taught us for 30 years, the church ought to be living in that. It's a new dimension, living for the impossible, living for the invisible. You know, when we live in the unseen realm, the realm of faith, faith sees the invisible, believes the incredible, and does the impossible. Isn't that right? Faith says if the only obstacle is the fact that it's impossible, then it can be done. Are you here? Yeah. If the only problem is that it's impossible, then you use faith. Anybody can do the possible. Isn't that right? Let me read you a little doodad. The church cannot retreat, can she? This says, now it came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish, and the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, year after year, these who called themselves fishermen met in meetings and talked about their call to fish and talked about the abundance of fish and how they might go about fishing. And year after year, they fully defined their means and defended fishing as an occupation and declared that fishing is always to be the primary task of fishermen. Continually, they searched for new and better methods of fishing and for new and better definitions of fishing. Further, they said, fishing industry exists by fishing as fire exists by burning. They love slogans such as, fishing is the task of every fisherman and every fisherman's a fisher and a fisherman's outpost for every fisherman's club. And they sponsored special meetings called fishermen's campaigns in the month of the fishermen to fish. They sponsored costly nationwide and worldwide congresses to discuss fishing and promote fishing and hear about all the ways of fishing, such as new fishing equipment, fish calls, and whether any new bait was discovered. These fishermen built large, beautiful buildings called called fishing headquarters. The plea was that everyone should be a fisherman and every fisherman should fish. Or, as Ray said, they ought to go home. One thing they didn't do, however, they didn't fish. In addition to meeting regularly, they organized a board to send out fishermen to other places where there were many fish. All the fishermen seemed to agree that what's needed is a board, which could challenge fishermen to be faithful in fishing. And the board was formed by those who had the great vision and courage to speak about fishing, to define fishing, and promote the idea of fishing in faraway streams and lakes where many other fish of different colors lived. Also, the board hired staffs and appointed committees and held many meetings to define fishing, to defend fishing, and to decide what new streams should be thought about. But the staff and committee members, however, didn't fish. Large, elaborate, expensive training centers were built whose original and primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. Over the years, courses were offered on the needs of fish and how to approach and find fish, the psychological reactions of fish and how to approach and feed fish. Those who taught had doctorate in fishology. But the teachers did not fish. They only taught fishing. Year after year, after tedious training, many were graduated and given fishing licenses. They were sent to full-time fishing, some to distant waters which were filled with fish. Some spent much study and travel to learn the history of fishing and to see faraway places where the founding fathers did great fishing in centuries past. They lauded the faithful fishermen of years before who handed down the idea of fishing. Many who felt the call to be fishermen responded. They were commissioned and sent to fish. But like the fishermen back home, they never fished. Like the fishermen back home, they engaged in all kinds of other occupations. They built power plants to pump water for fish and tractors to plow new waterways. They made all kinds of equipment to travel here and there and look at fish hatcheries. Some also said they wanted to be part of the fishing party, but they felt called to furnish fishing equipment. Others felt their job was to relate to the fish in a good way, so the fish would know the difference between good and bad fishermen. We call that friendship evangelism in the church today. Others felt that they simply letting the fish know that they were nice and land-loving neighbors and how loving and kind they were was enough. After one stirring meeting on the necessity for fishing, one young fellow left the meeting and went fishing. The next day he reported he had caught two outstanding fish. He was honored for his excellent catch and scheduled to visit all the big meetings personally to tell how he did it. So he quit his fishing in order to have time to tell about the experience to the fishermen. He was also placed on the fishermen's general board as a person having considerable experience. Now it's true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. Some lived near the water and bore the smell of dead fish every day. They received the ridicule of some who made fun of their fishermen's clubs and the fact that they claimed to be fishermen yet never fished. They wondered about those who felt it was of little use to attend the weekly meetings to talk about fishing. After all, were they not following the master who said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men"? Imagine how hurt some were when one day a person suggested that those who don't catch fish were really not fishermen, no matter how much they claimed to be. Yet it did sound correct. Is a person a fisherman if year after year he never catches a fish? Is one following if he's not fishing? Praise the Lord. You know, in a 70-year lifespan, somebody figured this up years ago, in a 70-year lifespan, you spend 6 years at the table eating, 23 years in bed sleeping. Now, that's 29 years of your life that you're in bed sleeping or at a table eating. So we ought to do something with those other 41 years. We ought to do something with our lives that counts in eternity and make headlines in heaven, make headlines in hell, make the devil nervous, make the angels rejoice. Amen. Jesus said in Matthew 20, "I didn't come to be ministered to, but I came to minister and to give my life a ransom for many." I believe the church needs to make a difference if she's not going to retreat. If the church is not going to retreat, she must make a difference. Say, "I make a difference." We must absolutely make a difference. You know, a missionary, all kind of missionaries, a missionary in head observes. We've got a lot of those. We've got a lot of observers. A missionary in head. A missionary in heart prays. Thank God for the prayers. Missionary in purse gives. You got your purse with you today? A missionary in purse gives. And a missionary in person goes. But they all make a difference. Or three of the four make a difference. And we can make a difference. I never cease to be amazed when you hear statistics come out on the church year after year after year. You know, they're prognosticating that if the World Council of Churches says if preachers in America and pulpits in America continue to water down the message the way they are, that's what the World Council of Churches said. It'd be like McDonald's talking to you about gourmet food. But they said if the church continues, the pulpit continues to water things down the way they are, that in the next 10 years we'll have a 4% church attendance. Uh-huh. And statistics say that now the church, I'm not talking about this church, I'm talking about the Church of Jesus worldwide, I'm talking about the church. So statistics say 6% of the church tithes. 6%. Now, look at what all we're doing. Look at what all we're doing with 6%. It's incredible. What if we were up to 10%? What if we were up to 50%? What I've often wondered, what would happen if the church really was the church? What if the church really was, oh, I don't know, Christian? Christ-like one. Imitators of King Jesus. What if the church prayed? What if the church fasted? What if the church gave offerings? What if the church paid tithes? What if the church won souls? Why, we'd cover the world like ants and bring back the return of Jesus. You know, I was preaching in Thailand last year. I just got back from Thailand again, but I was in Thailand last year. And they brought a table and sit at the front of, you know, I'm sitting about where Dr. Price is sitting, and there's a little table in front of me, and they brought me water and stuff, put my Bible on it. I didn't put my Bible on it after the first day because it was covered with ants. And I began to watch these ants because they came to church regularly. Every service they were there. Every time I came to service and sat down, here they came. They marched all the way down the aisle. Right up on that table. So I just moved my Bible and let them have church. And I sat there and watched them every night. And I thought, if the church were like this, we'd cover the world like ants and bring back the return of Jesus. Amen? If the church really was the church, and if for her to be the church, she needs to not retreat. God doesn't want us to retreat. God wants us to advance. God wants us to charge. He didn't want us standing still. He wants us, I tell you, all the word we've got, the people that go to this church, oh my, Crenshaw Christian Center, you go to this church, you've got more word, under your little fingernail than full-time gospel ministers do in countries around the world. It's not a lack of word. It's not a lack of word. It's a lack of fishing. But we need to make a difference. There are people around the world and throughout history that have made a difference. You know, there's a little virgin girl named Mary that made a difference. Little Moses, somebody stuck in the bulrushes, made a difference. And you know, he wasn't the greatest guy in the world. I mean, he was a stutterer, he was an outcast, he was a murderer. But he still made a difference. We talked to sing a song about little David and his sling. Well, you know, little David and his sling made a pretty good difference, didn't he? And yet he had a few problems. I mean, he was a peeping Tom, an adulterer, and a murderer. You know what I like about the Bible, Ray? I traveled all these nations as you do and as so many other of you missionaries do, and I'd watch your feature heroes to me. But what I like about the Bible, it's the only religious book in the world that tells the heroes failures. God just tells you David is a murderer and an adulterer and a peeping Tom. Mad at God, throws a fit and says, I'm not taking the Ark of the Covenant with me. Leave it here. Just go off and leave the anointing. And yet he says he's a man most like unto God's heart. And God could do something with him. And he made a difference. You know, David hid up there in that cave of what is it, Adullam, with that Motley Crue. Of course, people think today Motley Crue's a band, but you know, I was using the term Motley Crue long before those guys showed up. I mean, with a bunch of outcasts and a bunch of misfits, And yet they made a difference. You say, yeah, but there's just two of us. Yeah, well, God just started with two. God started with Adam and Eve, and now he's got 6 billion. That's pretty good mathematics, isn't it? Gideon said, I'm the least in my father's house. Peter, just a fisherman. And he's a rough old fisherman. And he backslid. You know, he stood at the cross and he watched the crucifixion and the gore and the horror and the terribleness of that. And he just sat there and lost it. Be hard to fault him for it. That was a pretty nasty thing to stand there and behold, wouldn't it? And he stood there and thought, you know what? I left what I did. I left my profession. I left my business. I left my wife. I left my kids. I left everything that's dear to me. And I came and followed this guy for the last 3.5 years. And it didn't work. It didn't work. And he said, I go fishing. And he didn't mean I go fishing like Terry Myers means when I say I go fishing. I mean, I'm going out here at the lake and drown some worms and I'll be back after a while. Peter meant I was a professional fisherman when he found me. And I'm going back to being a professional fisherman. That's why when the ladies came to the tomb, that's why there in the book of Mark, the angel said, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's risen. You'd have thought Peter would be on the first of the list. You'd have thought that it said, go tell the disciples. And yeah, we'll tell Peter first. No, he wasn't even on the list anymore. He's not a disciple anymore. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's risen. And yet Peter made a difference. See, all those guys had different personalities. As I said last night and as Ray referred to today, different ministries have different personalities. Why do you think we call him the Godfather of faith? You know, people would come when they wanted to see Jesus or they wanted to get close to Jesus or they wanted to get something accomplished. They'd come to Andrew. Andrew was a nice guy. Andrew must have had welcome written on his face. I mean, Andrew must have been the original charismatic. People would come to Andrew. Nobody came to Peter and said, hey, can I talk to Jesus? Peter said, get out. Peter got irritated with everybody, including Jesus. A little lady came and touched Jesus' garment, and he turned around and said, who touched me? Who touched me? Somebody touched me in faith. Who touched my clothes? And Peter said, Lord, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? I'll tell you who touched you. Every last one of them touched you. We're doing the best we can to keep them off of you, but they're all touching you. What do you mean, who touched me? Now, come on, let's go. Isn't that amazing? You know, can you imagine? Can you imagine at the feeding of the multitude, we call it, feeding of the 5,000, 5,000 men besides women and children, maybe 20,000 people, who knows? Can you imagine those guys? I mean, Jesus takes this little boy's lunch. Jesus is preaching. I'm assuming, Brenda, he's preaching the Word because he's Mr. Word. In the beginning was the Word was of God, the Word was God. John chapter 1, drop down about verse 14, says, he became flesh and dwelt among men, his name is Jesus. And I'm assuming he's preaching the Word. I'm assuming he's preaching good. I'm assuming he's anointed because he's the anointed one. And yet, the disciples want him to hush. I'm sure your disciples have never wanted you to hush. I just can't hardly imagine that he's up there preaching a crusade to 20,000 people or so, and it's got to be good, and it's got to be word, and it's got to be anointed, and they want him to hush, and they're talking about it behind his back. The roadies are all over there behind the curtain saying, I wish he'd hush. Man, I'm tired. I'm hungry. Maybe they already heard that. Maybe he preached at the last place they was at. I don't know. I don't know what the deal was, but for some reason they wanted him to hush. And so they talked about it amongst themselves and drew lots. Probably said, Peter, you go tell him. I'm not going to tell him. I told him last time. Forget it. And somehow Philip got picked. Now, the Bible tells us this story 4 times, so it must be important. He tells it to us in Matthew chapter 9, Mark 6, Luke, what? Or Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke
9 and John 6. He tells us four times, so he must have a reason for telling us this story. And so Philip comes up and taps him on the shoulder while he's preaching. I just can't get over that. And so Jesus turns around. What is it, Philip? I'm preaching. What do you want? Well, that's what I want to talk to you about, Lord. I mean, you've been preaching a really long time. You know, Jesus was a preacher. And according to the Bible, he was a long-winded preacher, which gives me great hope. And he had the dullest bunch of disciples anybody ever had, which gives me great hope. I mean, if those guys can get it, anybody can get it. Did you ever read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Those guys were absolutely thick till they finally got the Holy Ghost. They did better. Lord, you've been preaching. One of those places says he's preaching for 3 days. And it's a desert place. And the guy said, you go tell him to hush. He said, don't tell him we're tired. Tell him the people are tired. He loves the people. Point out two or three of those little kids over there. He really likes kids. Tell him those little kids need something to eat. And so Philip tells him, and Jesus standing there, and he said, Lord, you're just preaching a long time, and the people are tired. Look at those little kids. They're hungry. They're tired. There's no, oh, thank heaven, for 7-Eleven. There's no McDonald's out here. You deserve a break today. I mean, they're hungry. They're tired. Send them away. It's a desert place. There's nothing out here. And Jesus turned and looked at Philip with those coals of fire he had for eyes, and he said, all right, hot shot, feed them. Don't you know, Philip, you said, never mind, Lord. I'm sorry I brought it up. Just forget it. You just preach all you want to. I'll just go back over here and say that. No, you said they're tired. You said they're hungry. Now feed them. And what did Philip do? The Bible says he looked in the bag. He looked in the bag. How many times has God told us to do something and we've looked in the bag? We've looked in the bank account. We've looked in the purse. We've looked under the mattress, in the cookie jar. We've looked to see what the stock market was doing. Did Jesus ask him, how much money do we have? No. Did he say, give me a financial accounting? No. Did he say, do we have enough money to do this? No. He said, feed them. And Philip said, right, Lord. And looked in the bank and said, we can't do it. We don't have enough money. King James says it like this, Lord, 200 penny worth is not sufficient. Each of these may take a little. How big is Philip's God? His God's as big as what's in the bag. How big is our God? Is he just as big as what's in the bag? Or is he God? And a little boy comes up to Andrew. That's what got me on this still. This isn't what I was going to preach this morning. But this little boy comes up to Andrew and says, excuse me, sir. And Andrew said, what is it, son? We're kind of in trouble right now. And he said, well, I've got this lunch that Mama made me this morning. I've got some fish and some bread. Well, that's nice, son. Why don't you go right over there and sit down and just wrap yourself around it? I wish we all had some lunch. That's how come Philip's in trouble. No, you don't understand. I want to give it to Jesus so he can feed everybody. So Andrew comes up, much to Philip's relief, I'm sure. Get me out of this hot seat. And he says, excuse me, master, there's a little boy over here, and I know you like kids, so I know you won't be mean to him. Just kind of pat him on the head and bless him and, you know, send him on his way. He's got this silly idea that he wants to give you his lunch that Mama made him this morning so you can feed these folks. And Jesus said, gentlemen, dinner is served. And he took that little boy's lunch, and he took a fish and tore it in half, and the head grew a tail, and the tail grew a head, and he tore that in half, the tail grew a head, and the head grew a tail. And I don't know how he did that. I just know he had a seafood restaurant in one hand and a bakery in the other. He had an ocean in one hand, a barley field in the other. And the Bible says he told those faith-filled, word of faith disciples he had to set the people down in companies of 50 and to feed them. And you can just see, this is what got me started on it, you can just see the personalities in those guys. You know, Peter would have gone over there and said, here, you want some of this? Hurry up and take some of this. Hurry up, we're trying to get through with this. Here, have some bread, have some fish.
You know, Andrew would have said, oh, praise the Lord. Isn't this wonderful? Would you love to have some of this fish? Look what the Lord has done. Isn't this great? Praise the Lord. Look at this fish and bread. This is just great. Thomas comes along and he says, it's not going to last. You better get some. There's not enough for everybody. And Judas comes along and says, here's one for you and one for me. And here's one for you and one for me. Here's one for you and one for me. Ministries have different personalities. Present the same message in different ways. But God wants us, whatever our personality is, God wants us to make a difference. Three Hebrew children in a fiery furnace made a difference. Daniel in his lion's den made a difference. A guy named William Carey went to India, printed the Bible in 40 different Indian languages, buried two wives. One of them, bless her heart, was demented, was mentally not right. Buried several of his kids, built a Bible school, never ever returned to England, built a college there, and died in India. Made a difference. Hudson Taylor, back when China was being evangelized, that's why the underground church had never gone out in China, because when Hudson Taylor was there, he ended up leaving 1,235 missionaries before they shut the church down and had to go underground. Adrian Judson in Burma, translated the Bible in Burma. Little boy came to me the other day in some mission convention. He said, Brother Chair, I'm reading about some guy. Have you ever heard of this guy? He said, it's something Judson. I said, Adrian Judson and from Burma. He said, yeah. I said, well, sure. He transformed Burma. John Wesley changed Scotland. England. John Knox changed Scotland. David Livingstone made his mark, still made the mark today in Africa. Went over there and fought slavery and tried to talk to those chiefs about not selling their people into slavery and preached the word of God. Tremendous, tremendous, tremendous. A guy named John Getty went to the New Hebrides Islands. And when he died, they put this on his tombstone. I think this is marvelous. They said when he arrived, there were no Christians. And when he died, there were no pagans. Can you imagine having that on your tombstone? When he arrived, there were no Christians. When he died, there were no pagans. Had a witch doctor in Burma come to disrupt my meeting one time. He was deaf in his right ear, and God popped his ear open, and I got him saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, cast the devils out of him, and he's preaching the gospel today. We make a difference. We make a difference. Say, I make a difference. Let me give you this morning, this just a little short time here. Let me just give you something that you might think is kind of simple. I think it's kind of simple myself. But, you know, when we were kids, we used to say things like, I dare you. And I double dare you. And I double dog dare you. I dare you. And we play these games, truth or dare, and somebody's daring somebody, and you know all this stuff. Well, I've got some dares for you this morning. I dare you this morning not to retreat. Amen. I double dog dare the church to start fishing, to start doing missions, to, as we said last night, Jesus said, hitherto my Father has been working, and now I work. It's time for the church to go to work. But I'm going to give you five dares real quick, simple little things this morning. Number one, a dare to stare. I dare you to look. Jesus said, John 4:35, lift up your eyes and look. Lift up your eyes and look. If we would begin to look, even when we drive down the street, even when we drive down the neighborhoods, if we would just lift up our eyes and look. You know, in this day and age, we're getting into a society that we don't look at people. We don't catch their eye when we walk by. They might want something. They might be a beggar. They might be a thug. They might be, you know, we just ignore them. You know, I've seen a lot of statistics on people that get on elevators. People that get on elevators always look at their watch. They're just fascinated with their watch the whole time they're on the elevator. Just so they don't have to talk to this, just so they don't have to look this person in the eye. But Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look. So I've got a dare for you this morning, a dare to stare, to look on the fields. Jesus said to look, that means to gaze intently. He said, for they are white, which means they're overripe already. They're ready for the harvest. A dare to stare. We need to start lifting up our eyes and looking. The fish are out there, they're swimming down the streams, and they're going by us all the time. We need to look at them and realize that's a person that Jesus died for. That's a person Jesus died for. And if we don't tell them, odds are nobody else will either. As I said last night, when the call from the heathen can't help themselves. They've got to have a Christian come tell them. There's only two kinds of people in the whole world. There's Christians and there's sinners. There's not anybody else. It's kind of like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You know, Eve came up to Adam one night and she put her arms around him and she just hugged him real tight and she said, honey, do you love me? And Adam said, who else? There's not anybody else. If a Christian doesn't witness to a sinner, there's not anybody else to do it. Amen. It takes a Christian to get somebody saved. But you know, Jehovah's Witnesses are knocking on the door. The Mormons are knocking on the door. Islam is growing. Mosques are filling up and churches are emptying. I've got lots of statistics on Islam I could give you. I won't bore you with it this morning, but it's not pretty. Population in Europe's not pretty. Europe is having an out population. They're not replacing the population. Many countries in Europe now are reporting more burials a year than they are births. There's an out population, while the third world or developing countries are exploding in population. India has surpassed China now in world population. We're going to have to start looking at the world. We're going to have to lift up our eyes and look and see that the fields are white, all ready to harvest. The fish are out there. The fish are there. They're there. But we're going to have to lift up our eyes and look. Number two, a dare to care. We've got to start caring about the world. You know, we sometimes in the church, especially us Word of Faith folks, we love the Word so much and we're taught so well. Man, we've got our Greek and our Hebrew and our concordances and our study books and all of our stuff, and we know so much and we're just bursting to go share with somebody how much we know. But you know, the world out there just doesn't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And when we show them how much we care, then all of a sudden they want to sit down and say, hey, tell me what you know. Tell me about this. But we've got to let them know that we care. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said some pretty stout things. Jesus tended to do that. He had one of those ministries that could get under people's skin. Matthew 25, Jesus is speaking. Starting at verse 31, and a lot of people don't believe this is true. I really do. I believe stuff that's in the Bible, but I've had pastors tell me they don't. But I do believe this. This is Matthew 25, starting at verse 31, Jesus speaking. Jesus said, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and I really believe He's going to do that, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Do y'all believe any of that? I believe it. And before Him shall be gathered, A-double-L, all nations. All is the longest word in the Bible. All nations. And He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on the right hand, come ye blessed of My Father. That's what I want to hear. Isn't that what you want to hear? Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hunger and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer Him saying, Lord, When saw we thee a hungered or fed thee or a thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in or naked and clothed thee? When saw we thee sick or in prison and came to thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. And then he shall say to them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God never intended a man to go to hell. Never, 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 never intended men to go to hell. He created hell for the devil and his angels. But Adam sinned. For I was a hungered and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in. Naked and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord... Now, funny, they call him Lord. Lord, when saw we thee a hungered or a thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to thee? And then he shall answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as you did it not to the least of these, one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. We've got to, this seems to me to say that the debt we owe God is payable to man. That the debt we owe to heaven is payable on earth. That God's paying attention to what we do on earth. Amen, Brother Terry. That's a good word. Just keep preaching. Well, thank you. I believe it is too, and I appreciate your enthusiasm. We have to care. You know, I've preached on missions a long time, and I've said love compels you to believe in missions. You can give to somebody without loving them, but you can't love somebody without giving to them. Love compels you to believe in missions. Love compels you to give. We have got to care. I'm daring the church to care. See, Cain started a thing. When Cain killed Abel and God came to him and said, Where's your brother? He said, Am I my brother's keeper? He started a spirit in the church that's still going on today, to where we look at people around the world, and we look at they don't talk like us, they don't dress like us, they don't act like us, they're not educated like us, you know, they're barefooted. I mean, am I my brother's keeper? Do I really care about Somalia? Do I really care about black Jews in Ethiopia that are dying? Do I really care about the Sudan where they're selling slaves? Is that really my problem? I really care about Cuba. I don't care about Chechnya, Bosnia. Is that my problem? Cain started that. You remember back in, what was it, 1994, April, that the Oklahoma City building was bombed, and I happened to be flying to India that day to preach. And I landed in Seattle before I took the hop across the pond to Japan. And when I got to Seattle, they had the news on. And because our airplane was coming out of Tulsa, they had news cameras there, and we didn't hear anything about it. And they said, Oklahoma City has been bombed, and there was people on that plane from Oklahoma City, so the news people were there trying to get a reaction. And then, of course, there was a reaction. But, you know, I got to Japan, and they were talking about it. And I got to India, and they were talking about it. And then as I came back several weeks later, they were talking about it. And then when I got back to Tulsa, they were seriously talking about it. And people still talking about it today. And people were so mad, and I'm mad with them, that 168 innocent people, little babies in a daycare center, were killed by a coward, by a terrorist. But that very same week in Rwanda, people don't know where Rwanda is or what it is. In Rwanda, 4,400 people were slaughtered. 4,400 grandmothers, children, babies, slaughtered. And nobody cared. We're mad about 168, and 4,400 are slaughtered, and it went on to be several million. In the Hutus and the Tutsis, well, anyway, you know. But there's people slaughtered all over the world, and the church still has that spirit of Cain saying, But am I my brother's keeper? And God said, Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. You know, a scripture I read a whole lot when I go to churches, and almost any time I go to church, I read it. In Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9, in the NIV, it says it like this, Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Speak up and judge fairly. God wants us to be fair judges. King James says it like this, open your mouth for the dumb and the cause of all such as appointed to destruction. See, they're appointed to destruction, and we're supposed to open our mouth and speak for them because they're dumb. They can't speak for themselves. It's like the heathen can't get themselves saved. They can't speak for themselves. So God says, open your mouth, speak up for those that can't speak for themselves. And see, we've got to be about the master's business. We've got to care. James chapter 1 and verse 27, the last verse of the first chapter of James, God gives us a definition. I love it when God gives us a definition. You don't have to put Greek or Hebrew on it or spin it or try to make it fit your situation today. You just read it and there it is. It's a definition. And God says, pure religion. Pure religion. Now, a lot of us Christians and Word of Faith folks and preachers, and me too, I've said it a jillion times myself. I know what we mean when we say it. But we're very fond of saying, oh, we don't have any religion. We're not religious. We don't have a religious bone in our body. And I've said that. I understand what we mean. But yet God wants us to have some religion, evidently, according to James 1. And here's the kind he wants us to have, the pure kind. He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Then he gives us a definition. That you visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and you keep yourself unspotted from the world. You know, if the church were about those two things, if the church were about speaking up for those who can't speak for themselves, defending the rights of the poor and needy, defending the destitute, visiting the widowless, the widows and the father, the fatherless and the widows, excuse me, and keeping yourself straight, then our critics wouldn't have near as much ammunition. You know what I really hate about our critics? I hate it when they're right. It really bugs me when the critics say something nasty about the church and it's true. Sir. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 8 and verse 9. Both in the King James and the NIV. But see, if we were about the master's business, visiting the fatherless and the widows, doing these things, keeping ourselves straight, the church wouldn't have as much ammunition. I mean, excuse me, the critics wouldn't have as much ammunition against the church. They'd look at the church and say, wow, look at the church. They're speaking up for those that can't speak for themselves. They're defending the rights of the poor and needy. They're defending the destitute. They're visiting the widows and the orphans and keeping themselves straight. Man, what a boring bunch we'd be for them to talk about. But see, it's a dare to care. I dare the church to start caring again. We've got to start caring, and I've got to hurry. Number three, a dare to prayer. Ray made it very plain a while ago. We need to be prayed up. Prayed up, prayed up, prayed up, prayed up, prayed up. Prayer's not old-fashioned. Prayer still works. I got up and prayed this morning. I expect I will a time or two or three before I go to bed tonight. Are y'all here? A dare to prayer. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 38, he said, pray ye the Lord of the harvest. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest. People come to me all the time just like they come to you all the time. And they say, Brother Terry, pray for my uncle or pray for my brother or pray for my son or pray for my daughter. They're not saved. And I always pray, Lord, we ask you, the Lord of the harvest, to send somebody. Send somebody to them that they'll listen to, that they'll respect, that they'll look up to. Maybe they're into racquetball, or maybe they're into basketball, or maybe they're whatever they're into. Send them somebody that's into what they're into. Send them, you know, every time they turn on the radio, make it get locked on, as you said, Christian, television, Christian, drive by, there's a billboard, you know, maybe they fly down the flight path to LAX, they look out and see the Faith Dome, something will catch their attention. Lord of the harvest, we're asking you to send somebody to them. And then don't be surprised if you're the answer to that prayer. You might be the person that God wants them to go to them. You might be the very answer to the very prayer that you're praying. In Psalms 2, we all know this verse, Psalms 2 and verse 8. You can't hardly have a missions conference without using that scripture, can you? God says, ask of me. We sang it last night. Ask of me. Ask of me. Well, when God tells us to ask him something, we need to ask him. When he tells us to say something, we need to say it. When he tells us to do something, we need to do it. He said, ask of me. I've been asking him that since I was 13 years old. Ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You know, Ray, I've always felt like missionaries are we're in the biggest real estate business in the world, man. I mean, we just, God will give us the whole world. He said, I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. We're not looking for an inheritance of diamond mines and gold mines and all that. Nothing wrong with that. I'd be glad to, you know, take that. But that's not the inheritance we're looking for. We're not looking for grandma and grandpa's inheritance. We're looking for God's inheritance, where he said, I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. Amen. And I'll give you the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So I dare the church to pray. We've got a dare to prayer today, that pray the Lord of the harvest. Ask of God. Lord, I'm asking you for the heathen. You said ask you, I'm asking you for the heathen. I want the heathen for my inheritance. I want the uttermost parts of the earth for my possession. You might be surprised where you end up. That's why some Christians don't pray. That's why, as it's been said here before in many other missions conferences, why people get scared of missions sometimes. They think they're going to end up somewhere they don't want to be. And I've heard Dr. Price say many times, that's not going to happen. God's not going to send you somewhere. What good would you be? Amen. By the same token, you will go some places you don't want to, like Ray said, and fall in love with it and end up shining in that position. Even though that wasn't your call or that wasn't your thing. You just saw you lifted up your eyes and looked. And you saw and said, why are these kids going to jail? Why are they doing that? Who's ministering to them? And you cared. And all of a sudden, you're the answer to the prayer. And excel there. And now look, now, you know, missionary statesman of, you know, somebody everybody looks to and says, hey, we want to be like Ray Johnson. And he dared to care. Number four, dare to declare. We need to announce the gospel. You know, soul winning, and Ray talked about this quite a bit a while ago, and I'd love just to hear him say more about it. But soul winning is something the church doesn't know a lot about today. Soul winning, I've always said this, soul winners aren't born, they're made. Because people come to me and say, but I don't know how to win a soul. I said, I don't expect you to know how to win a soul, but I'll teach you. I'm a soul winner, so I can teach you how to be one. Isn't that right? Whatever you are, you can teach somebody. You know, you reproduce what you are. You teach what you know, you reproduce what you are. Isn't that right? And I've taken teenagers to the mission fields for over 25 years and just taught them to win souls. Taught them to stop somebody cold turkey on the street, look them in the eyeball, shake their hand, and lead them to Jesus. And like Ray said, hardly ever do you ever, and you do once in a while, but hardly do you ever ask somebody, can I pray for you? If they don't let you. Now, I teach the kids, so you just reach out to somebody's hand and they almost always are going to take it. It's just a reflex. It's to us, it's called implied consent. You know, it's like the guy coming to your door to sell you a vacuum cleaner. He doesn't come to the door with the vacuum cleaner and say, I don't guess you're interested in buying a vacuum cleaner today, are you? No, he opens the door and starts in like he's been invited. That's called implied consent. It's implying that you've already invited him to come in. And you do the same thing with soul winning. You get in there, you get up to them, you take their hand. Well, let me just pray for you. It's rare that they'll tell you not to. But soul winning's a misunderstood thing in the church. Many people have said to me over the years, Brother Terry, I can't hardly win souls when it comes to my family or my friends, my relatives, my people at work. And I've said to them for years, I said, well, the reason you can't do it with those people where you do better with strangers is because with people that you know, you're trying to explain to them the gospel. And the gospel was never, ever, ever meant to be explained. It was never designed to be explained. It was designed to announce. There's a power in announcing it. Paul said it's the power of God unto salvation, Romans chapter 1. Isn't that right? But when you start trying to explain the gospel, Pastor Vincent, you get yourself in trouble because you don't understand it. And you can't explain something you don't understand. I don't understand the gospel. I've got a few, who knows how many people I've gotten saved over the years. But I don't understand how it happened. I mean, I understand it does happen. But you know, I'm in a crusade. I got 100-something thousand people out there, and here comes prostitutes and drug addicts and rapists and wife beaters and child molesters and I mean, the dregs of humanity are out there. And I start preaching, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up, And he takes that man or woman and washes them in his own blood and lifts them up. I mean, that fast. And lifts them up and puts a priest's robe about their shoulders, a king's crown on their head, and the old man died, and they're a new man, they're a new creation. I don't understand that. I know what happens. I watch the change in their face. I watch them come up on the platform, and I watch their eyes become clear, and I see it on them. I've often said the gospel brings dignity. Because I've had many a beggar come up to me in crusades, you know, and he'd come up there just hardly any clothes on at all, and just skinny, and he'll come up there on the platform, and I'll put my arm around him, and we stand there side by side, and he's looking at that whole big crowd, and he's standing here by the preacher, and all of a sudden his chest puffs out, and his shoulders go back, and his head comes up. The gospel brings dignity. But I can't explain that. I can't explain how that little baby was born of a virgin. We all know it doesn't work that way. But it happened. I can't explain how that baby in swaddling clothes and a manger became the King of Kings. I can't explain that. I just know it's a fact. I don't know how when he died on the cross, how he paid for the sins of humanity, past, present, and future, with his blood. But he did. But I can't explain it. I can announce it. And there's a power in the announcement. But I can't explain it. I don't know how he went into hell and led captivity captive. Now he went back to his father and he told Mary, don't touch me, I gotta go. And he went to the mercy seat and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, whatever that is, and came back. And I don't know how. I can't explain that. I'm not trying to talk you out of your salvation this morning, by the way. I'm just saying that Christianity is unexplainable. See, in most religions of the world, you can see your God. You build this statue and you take him and you bring him an apple and a banana. Seriously, you bring some food and you leave it there at the, you know, and you relate to that. Okay, I got the banana and I got an apple and I'm bringing it to this stone God and there it is and he likes that. But see, we don't have a little apple we bring to the invisible God. The Bible says we believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Isn't that right? So you start to explain those things, and it's what I call putting out fires. If you start trying to explain something to somebody, you know, Ray, I just really want you to, I want to talk to you about the Lord and talk to you about spiritual things. And then you pipe up and say, yeah, but what about that Jimmy Swaggart scandal? Okay. And so you explain that. And then you start trying to talk to him, well, what about that Jimmy Baker thing? Okay, well, let me explain this to you. And then, well, what about this? And what about this? And so you put out this fire, and you put out this fire, and you put out this fire, and you put out this. And pretty soon, you can't put out fires. You have to announce the gospel. And there's a power in that. You know, when I've got 100-something thousand people I'm preaching to, Hindus or Muslims or atheists or animists or Shintoists or Buddhists or whatever they are in whatever country I'm in, invariably, I don't mean once in a while, I mean invariably, there will be demon-possessed people out there getting delivered, screaming, throwing dirt, throwing rocks, spinning around and around and around, hitting people. And the way you can tell they're out there is because you see this sea of people and you see a hole open up in the people where the people out there have just moved back. This lady or this guy is convulsing or spinning or hitting people or falling down or rolling. And so you just see this hole open up out there. And so, you know, oh, there's a demon-possessed person out there. But now see, if I stop preaching, and I left the microphone, which is my control and authority over the people. I leave the platform, which is elevated where they can see me because there's a bunch of people out there. Now I'm down here on the ground level. I don't have a microphone anymore. Nobody can see me anymore. Now there's chaos. And I make my way all the way out there and get to this little person and cast the devil out of them and then go all the way back up and try to preach again. If the devil saw me do that one time, he'd say, gotcha. Gotcha. I'll do it again and again and again, and you'll never preach. Because I just spend all my time putting out fires and putting out fires and putting out fires. So what I do is I just leave them alone. I just preach. And they'll get delivered every time. They'll get delivered. Amen. And if they get too loud or they're screaming too much or they get to where they're bothering the Holy Ghost in me, while I'm preaching, I'll just say, stop that right now in the name of Jesus, and I just keep on preaching. But I can't stop and put out fires. If I stop and put out fires, I'll never accomplish what God sent me to do. And when you start trying to explain the gospel to your mother-in-law or your friends at work, and you try to explain it because you're nice, it won't work. You've got to announce it to them that Jesus died for them. Like Ray said, well, that he came, that he died for them. He was born of a virgin. He died on the cross, took their sins. He loves them. That there's power in that. I've got 3 minutes. Where am I at? Dare to declare. Isaiah 43:10 said, "You are my witnesses." So we have to declare for God. Psalm 96:10 says, "Say to the heathen, the Lord reigns." See, there's power in that. Just saying to the heathen, the Lord reigns. God is good. How many times has your pastor had you make declarations in church? There's a power in you declaring things. Isn't that right? He says, "Say to the heathen, the Lord reigns. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people." Acts 1:8, we talked about last night, when the Holy Ghost comes on you, Jesus said, "You'll be a witness for me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world." We're supposed to be a witness to declare, to tell the things of God. I dare you today to start declaring. It's not near as hard as you think it is. You don't have to give them the Greek and the Hebrew. You don't have to try to explain it to them. But you start declaring to your family, declaring to your friends, declaring to your office work. Make a declaration about Jesus, and there's a power that'll back that up. Amen. And then lastly, a dare to share. A dare to share. 1 John 3:17, John said, "Whoso has this world's goods, but seeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him," he asked a question, "how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Then he goes on to say in the next verse, verse 18, he says, "My little children, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and truth." A dare to share. We're a missionaries. We're Christians. We go out of a heart of love. We go out of a heart of compassion. We either have to be goers, or we have to be senders, or we have to be both. But we can't just opt out of the system. We can't just say, "I pass," or "I'm not going to play." Every believer is a missionary. You know, I've said for many years, it doesn't matter if a church or a ministry, it doesn't matter how much they preach the word, doesn't matter how much they sing, doesn't matter how much they dance, how much they prophesy, all that stuff's wonderful, 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 and should be done. But if they omit the Great Commission, if they omit soul winning, if they omit getting the gospel to the world, then all that stuff, well, then they're just out of the will of God. Let me say it that way. You can do a lot of things and omit. You know, good becomes the enemy of best. Probably in the church that happens more than anywhere else. The church is full of good people doing good things, and I don't know anybody busier than a busy church. Man, church, especially a church this size, my Lord. Busy, 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 doing good things, good things, good things, good things, good things, good things, good things. But if we don't watch out, just like in your family or in your home, if you don't watch out, the good things you do becomes the enemy of the best thing. How many times do we counsel marriages and some guy says, "But you know," the wife says, "but you never see me or the kids." "Yeah, but I work for you. I'm doing it for you." Well, yeah, but that doesn't work. Even though what you're doing is a good thing, it's the enemy of the best thing. I've got 8 seconds. I better quit. A dare to stare, a dare to care, a dare to prayer, to declare, and to share. I dare you this morning to not let the church retreat. Don't let the church retreat. Cause the church to be the church triumphant. Amen. I believe we're all fishermen. And when, you know what fishermen do? They fish. I love the scripture where Jesus, the Bible says Jesus was walking along and he saw these two brothers, Peter and his brother, and says they were casting their nets into the sea for they were fishermen. For they were fishermen. See, what you are dictates what you'll do. And what you do shows everybody who you are. They were casting their nets in the sea because they were fishermen. Why were they casting their nets in the sea? Because they were fishermen. They were fishermen, so what do they do? Cast their nets in the sea. Stand up with me. Father, thank you for this word today. Father, thank you for the dynamic message that Ray Johnson brought. And thank you, Father, for this word. Thank you that it's gone into our hearts and written on the tables of our heart. Lord, that we're fishermen, we're fishermen, we're fishermen, we're fishermen. About the master's business. Father, I thank you that we absolutely will not retreat, will not retreat, will not retreat, but the Church of Jesus Christ is going forward. I thank you for it. Lord, thank you for all these missionaries that have come to this conference. Lord, I thank you for them. They're heroes to me. I'd wash their feet. Thank you for blessing them, ministering to them, lifting up their head. Father, thank you for all the other people that have come to support these conferences and to pray and to give and to be a part and to hear and to learn and to be missionaries and givers and goers and senders themselves. Thank you, Father, for the blessings of God. Thank you for giving us revelation knowledge. Father, I thank you for this great conference. Lord, we realize that a missions conference is many times the least attended, but the most effective. That it's your heartbeat, the heartbeat of Jesus, the heartbeat of God, to get the gospel to the nations, that none should perish. Thank you for it. We give you glory and honor, praise, majesty, dominion. Bless this great church, Father. Bless this great ministry. We thank you, Father, for being here. We're honored to be here, honored to be a part, honored to be a missionary with this mighty, mighty army. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.